Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, in a little while, we're going to read from Genesis in chapter 24 and think about the present relationship of Christ to the church, as is spoken of here in verse 29. At the moment, the Lord is nourishing and cherishing the church. We looked at the past last evening, and we saw in the picture of Adam and Eve something of the truth here in Ephesians 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But before we move on to see another foreshadow of the church in Genesis 24, I do want to say a bit, and I must say, with all flippancy and all thoughts of jokes aside, I do feel very underqualified, perhaps, to speak about these things, but I do just want, I have a burden, in fact, to speak to my fellow brethren about our wives. Because it becomes a very easy thing for us as believers, blessed with believing wives, it is a very easy thing for us to learn to take them for granted. And yet the emphasis here in Ephesians 5 is very much upon the love of the husband for his wife. Yes, it's true, the section begins in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And it's true that it finishes up, that the wife must see that she reverence her husband. But those very things would assume that the husband is in a fit condition to make those qualifications easy for his wife. And the great tragedy of sin coming into the world, here's the link with last night's ministry, really, with Adam and Eve. The great tragedy of sin coming into the world, besides all the other effects of sin, was the effect of sin upon marriage. Because when God made Adam his wife, when he took her from his side, that relationship before the fall must have been absolutely sublime. There was a man who intuitively and gladly anticipated every need of the woman God had given him. Whether that was emotional or spiritual or physical, his thought was not for himself, it was for her. And in pleasing her, he would please himself. And she, in turn, because she recognized that he bore the grave responsibility, the solemn responsibility, of bearing headship in the home, of being answerable to God for the way in which things were ordered and done. Recognizing that, she took her place as the one who was the help uniquely meet for him. And hence she submitted to his will, realizing that his delight was first of all to submit to the will of God. That would have made her submission to his will a very easy thing, because she recognized that he was first submitting to the will of God. So she, through the man, is submitting to the will of God herself. Is that what's in view when Paul writes, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord"? Through her submission to the man, she is submitting herself unto the Lord. Lordship and headship are seen in juxtaposition. They're seen next to each other. And this submission to the man is not an onerous thing in the slightest, because it is assuming that the man is himself submissive to the will of the Lord. When sin came in, that lovely relationship was marred. And in fact, it's worth looking at that in the book of Genesis and chapter 3. Toward the close of that chapter, Genesis and chapter 3. And when the Lord speaks to the woman, as a consequence of what has happened, in verse 16 of Genesis 3, "Unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." That word "rule" means to bear dominion, means to reign. And interestingly, if you look at that final expression in verse 16, "thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee," you'll notice that it is very similar to the expression that comes at the end of verse 7 in the next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 7, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and since thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." See the similarity of the two expressions? "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So the similarity would suggest if we understand the one, we will probably understand the other. And it would seem to be here in Genesis chapter 3, some would suggest that the woman's desire is a physical thing. But contextually, and bearing in mind it's a judgment, I don't think that's the answer at all. It seems that God is saying to the woman, your part in the transgression was to ignore the principle of headship, that though your husband was with you, and verse 6 tells us he was, though your husband was with you, I'm paraphrasing of course, though your husband was with you, you didn't refer this important matter to him. You chose instead to adopt the place of the man. Well now, if that was what your desire was, to adopt the place of the man, you will learn now the judgment of that, that from now on, you and your daughters will do the same thing. You will desire to have the place of the man. There will be, as a judgment from God, a tendency arising within the heart of every woman to kick against the headship of her husband, or at least the headship of the man. I suppose you might almost say this is the start of the feminist movement. And as a consequence of that, because that loving, confident submission to the will of the man that existed before the fall, that loving, confident submission of the woman has now been spoiled. Rather than looking to the man for headship, she will now have, as a divine judgment, a tendency to want that place for herself. And as a consequence of it, the man, instead of tenderly, thoughtfully looking out for the needs of the woman, will instead seek to regain his position by imposing dominion upon her. Can you see how the whole principle of headship, which is about willing submission, has now turned into a matter of lordship? There is an inbuilt strife. And the fact that we are Christians, and younger ones pay heed to this, those who are married, those who would like one day to be married, God willing, pay heed to this. The fact that we are Christians does not mean that this has disappeared. It's part of the Adamic nature. It's part of the fallen condition. There is an inbuilt tension in every marriage. And the consequence of that is the teaching, such as we have read in Ephesians chapter 5. That knowing it's there, as believers, in the power of the Spirit of God, and with the regenerated nature that we have, the regenerated condition we are in Christ, we are now to see that as God gives us help, that is restored. We get as far back, as close as we can, to that original condition. Aware of the fact that this judgment has been passed upon the human race, we now seek, with the help of God, to recognize it's there and to overcome it. I suppose, without wearing my heart on my sleeve, but I suppose in honesty, if I were to chart, if it were possible to draw a graph that shows the highs and lows of marital happiness, I think I could guarantee it would follow the highs and lows of my own spiritual condition. That where particularly the man is in a right spiritual condition, he will find it a lot easier to exercise headship in his home and guidance as it ought to be given, and his wife will find it a lot easier to be submissive to him. I think that's why, my brother, I'm talking particularly to my brethren, that is in Ephesians 5, why the emphasis is put upon the man loving his wife. It's not a thought of emotional love in that sense alone. It's the thought of love as God loves. And love, one of the things about it, I suppose there's two main features about love as God intends it to be. One of them is that love delights to give. And the other is, it delights to obey. When you think of our God himself, what better verse could we go to than another 3:16? We've been reading Genesis 3:16. Well, we think of John 3:16. God so loved, he gave. Love delights to give. But the Lord Jesus showed his love for the Father in his obedience to his will. The two things go together. Love delights to give, and love delights to obey. And in a world that is increasingly selfish and self-centered, we have to take great care, we men, that we don't let that intrude into our marriages. That we should be intent, as much as we're able, to look first of all to the needs of our wives and our families and be prepared to give. One of the things that alarms me, and I see it regularly now, is in young married men, not just in their 20s, maybe in their 30s, and many of them seem to be obsessed with electronic games and electronic pastimes, and they're neglecting their own spiritual welfare, they're therefore neglecting their wives, and they're neglecting their families, and that's a very, very serious failing. I find too that many of those men, understandable that they're busy, I know that, know what a busy life can be like, but there's many of those men have never in their married lives seen the necessity for and taken the responsibility for reading the Word of God and praying with their families. To fail in that is to fail massively. I remember many years ago, just a young fella starting out, and I remember sharing a conference with our dear brother Archie Carew, and Archie began the conference by asking the question, what is the only thing you have on earth that you might one day have in heaven? And he paused as I'm pausing to let you think about it. What is the only thing you have on earth that one day you might have in heaven? And the answer is your children. Your children. Now, dads, the buck stops with us. It stops with us. I know that usually the mother spends more time with the children than the father does. I know that. But headship means the buck stops with us. What arrangements have we made within our own families to see that our children are being properly schooled in the things of God? That they're learning the scriptures, that they're being prayed with and prayed over. It seems we make all kinds of other arrangements for them to learn all kinds of hobbies and pursuits. And there's all kinds of after-school activities. And I'm finding lots of families where the fathers are failing. They're failing their wives and they're failing their children. And oftentimes it's because those men themselves have become self-centered. Now, I'm sorry if that's tough and if that's hard, and I'm feeling the weight of it myself. We've all made great mistakes. It'd be lovely if there was a rewind and a replay button on life, because there's lots and lots of things we would do in a very different way. But there's times perhaps when before God, with an open Bible, we need just to be brought up. And no matter how long we've been married, I've been blessed with a wife 44 years now, but it matters no how long we've been married, whether new or for many years, we must take great care, brethren, that we don't become complacent about a very solemn responsibility. If the woman wants to take the place of the man, and she tries to take the place of the man's response will be to dominate. See, that's where it ties in, I think, quickly to chapter 4 and verse 7. Now, I know that there's different views on that particular verse, but it simply seems to me that as Abel watched his brother Cain heading for confrontation with God, that Abel probably brought a lamb from the flock and laid it at the door of his brother's house. Cain, there it is. It'll cost you nothing. I've put it there at the door. God always brings salvation to the door. And as he laid that lamb at the door of his brother's house, I'm suggesting, God says to Cain, a sin offering lies at the door. Now, I know that the offerings have not yet been instituted. That doesn't alter the case. The word sin, sin offering, they're the same word. A sin offering is lying at the door. Now, unto thee shall be Abel's desire. That is, Abel would take your place if he could. Abel would offer for you if he could. But I'm not prepared to accept that, said God. You've got to offer for yourself. And though Abel would offer for you if he could, you are going to rule over him. And that's exactly what happened, of course, because Cain overwhelmed his brother and he slew him. So putting those two expressions together, I think we get the idea that on the one side there is a desire to take the place of the other. And the consequence of that, the reaction to that, is the thought of domination. Now, you see it in these societies where women are terribly repressed, where they don't have freedoms. There's many, many countries and societies in the world like that. And you see it in the extreme in such circumstances. And so, in the Christian home, there should be, first of all, a recognition of the inbuilt tensions that lie between the husband and the wife. They're inbuilt. They're part of our fallen nature. And then to take steps, we men, to see that with God's help, we do our best to ease those tensions and see that they don't erupt into trouble and into difficulties in our married lives. Remember the needs of our children. The reason I'm going on about these things is because today Christ is nourishing and cherishing the church. He's the bridegroom, the husband to be, we are the bride to be. And notice that the standard is so high. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. If I were saying that, it would be extreme. But the Word of God says that. And Peter too, he speaks of it in 1 Peter 3, doesn't he? He speaks about the husband honoring the wife and showing honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, he's not saying the wife is the weaker vessel. This isn't in some way demeaning the wife. Show honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. I guess the picture would be of someone who is handling perhaps a piece of porcelain or some precious piece of china or jewelry. They know the value of it. How are they going to handle it? Not roughly, not carelessly. Appreciating the value of it and accepting it as the treasure it is, they're going to be very careful about how they handle it. And that's the kind of respect and care that we as men should be giving to our wives. Now, I know there's things about this that we laugh about and we joke about over supper and all this kind of thing, but ultimately it's a very serious business. Because the prototype is Christ and the church. We see in society around us, marriage as an institution has virtually been cast overboard. And the terrible impact that there is in society and in families over broken marriages, and a lot of it comes out of sheer complacency, selfishness, and carelessness. Now, brethren, our marriages, as brethren, sisters in the Lord, they should be imitations of the relationship between Christ and the church. I ask the Lord to take this burden away from me. I didn't want to speak about this tonight, because I know I'm going to be tested on it again. But it's weighty, isn't it? It's weighty. And one of the things that had a great impact on Rachel and myself when we were just newly married was going to an assembly near to where we lived, went there to preach the gospel, and the old couple we went to tea with had been married for 67 years. And they were still so obviously in love with each other. It was lovely to see. It was lovely to see the way that he spoke to her and the way that she spoke to him. And to us, they were a great model of how a Christian marriage should be. There will be ups and downs. There will be the times when we both lose it. We know that. That's part of real life. But what do we do about it? And I know only too well. It is very, very difficult at times, isn't it, just to say sorry. And if there's been a spat, if there's been some kind of row over something, and when we both settle down, make sure, my brother, that as early as possible, talk about the thing, we pray about the thing, we get things back on an even keel. Because otherwise, the devil will get in to spoil things. Anyway, I've perhaps gone on a bit too long about that. Let's come to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Verse 61. Genesis 24 and 61. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lehi Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, once again, we trust God will bless what is, for most of us, a very familiar portion of Scripture, and a very lovely one too. I think most of us would know that Genesis 22, 23, 24, they form a lovely trilogy. If I knew what the word was for a group of five, I would have included chapters 21 and 25 maybe as well. What would it be, a pentology or something? I don't know. There's at least a lovely trilogy there. You could perhaps add chapter 21 with the birth of Isaac, and you could perhaps add, as we might suggest in a moment, chapter 25, when Abraham takes Keturah for his wife. But let's just concentrate on the trilogy, 22, 23, 24. And you know that in chapter 22, we have that lovely picture of Isaac, being a picture of Christ as his father takes him to offer him to God. A sacrifice. It's the first reference in our Bibles in chapter 22 to love. Take Isaac, thine only, whom thou lovest. And the first reference to love in our Bibles is therefore a love of a father for his son. And one of the things that is often emphasized when chapter 22 is read is the fact that the two of them, the father and the son, went together. And so we can think of them going up together in step, up onto the mount, and we're familiar, I think, with the events that took place there. But one of the interesting things is, and again it shows the lovely precision of Scripture, if you turn back in your Bible, please, to chapter 22. You'll see in verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. That's the last you read of Isaac in chapter 22. Look at verse 19. So Abraham returned unto his young men. What about Isaac? At the beginning of the chapter, we read of Abraham and Isaac. We read about them going up. We read about them carrying the wood and the fire and everything else. They went, both of them, together. But now, there's no record of Isaac coming back down that mountain. None at all. The last we see of Isaac in chapter 22, he's bound upon the altar upon the wood. And the next time you read of Isaac himself is in verse 62 of chapter 24. And he's coming out to meet his bride. Who but the Spirit of God could write it like that? It's tremendous, isn't it? And so, in the end of chapter 22, the picture being of Christ crucified, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And as soon as that has happened, and Abraham returns to his young men, the next thing we read in chapter 23 is of the death of Sarah. And you might have reasons that you would like to tell me about afterwards as to why it is that in the first verse of chapter 23 we have something else unique. We are told the age of Sarah when she died. She was 127. She's the only woman in Scripture whose age at death is recorded. She's the only one. Why, we wonder? Might it simply be to emphasize that God is a God who, though he is outside of time, he deals with matters concerning his purpose in time? When the time was come, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. It seems as though the years were being counted for Sarah. Now, if Abraham and Isaac are a picture of God, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Sarah is a picture of Israel, the nation. You say, why is that? Well, now, previously, of course, there's been the problem that before Isaac was born, Ishmael was born. And because they had grown weary of waiting for a son, it had been Sarah who had suggested to Abraham, take my servant, Hagar, take her as your wife. Get a child through her. And that's exactly what happened. So through Hagar, Ishmael was born. And each time you switch on the TV news or lift up a newspaper or whatever, and you see all these Palestinians flinging stones and getting shot across the border with Israel, you just remember that came from Abraham's mistake. The tension between those who have come from Ishmael's line and those who have come from Isaac's line. And of course, the very fact it all happened that way, you go into the Galatian epistle, you go into the Roman epistle, in the Galatians particularly, you find that this is taken up by the Spirit of God as a particular allegory, as a picture of the striving between the flesh and the Spirit. That which is of the flesh, that which is spiritual. And it was as Isaac was weaned, when Isaac, the son of promise, was finally born, and Isaac was weaned, Sarah looked, and there's Ishmael, and he's mocking. And quite rightly, she said to her husband, the bondwoman and her son have got to be put out of the house. There isn't any room in the house for the two. Law and grace, in the Galatian epistle, can't abide together in the one house. And these two couldn't abide in the one house. So, of course, they had to be put out. Notice, by the way, if you want to refresh your memory about those things, and just getting back to the thought of our own marriage relationships, there was a time when Abraham listened to his wife, and he was wrong to do so. That was over Hagar. Then there was a time when his wife said, put the bondwoman and the son out of the house. And he didn't want to do it. He loved Ishmael. And God said to him, you listen to your wife. And there's times when that has to be the case. You listen to your wife. Now, after that whole sorry saga of things has come about, now Sarah, a picture of the nation itself, she's dead. And the one who Abraham once told, as they went on one of their excursions into Egypt, he says, you're a beautiful woman to look upon. And now he says in chapter 23, as he makes arrangements to buy a burial place, he said, it's so that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The one who was so attractive once, he now wants to bury out of his sight. Something else I note that helps us with the picture is that it is the first occasion we read in our Bibles of the tears of a man, somebody weeping. And that is in verse 2. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I know in this kind of macho world, it's thought rather embarrassing for a man to weep. But I think of a lovely man who wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I would, he said, and ye would not. And as he looked down over that city, he wept over it, knowing what was going to befall it because of the decisions they had made. And it seems significant that here there's a man weeping. And he's weeping over Sarah as she's buried out of sight. But the purpose of her being buried out of sight, it was in the cave at Machpelah, verse number 9. And most of you again would know the Machpelah, the thought of the name is of something being doubled. And the brethren used to teach us how that it was a particular grave. There was a way in, yes, but there was a way out as well. And of course, Abraham buried his wife in the expectation of resurrection. It wasn't the end of Sarah. It was the putting away out of sight of Sarah. And didn't we suggest last night that once Israel had finally rejected Christ and every opportunity of repenting of the crucifixion of Christ, God has put that nation away out of sight. That's the picture of Genesis chapter 23. Notice in Genesis 23, there's no mention of Isaac. He's not there. It's all about the putting out of the way of Sarah. She's buried. But now, in chapter 24, it's all about not a funeral, but a wedding. It's all about how that this servant of Abraham is sent forth to obtain a bride for Isaac. So again, if we're looking at the dispensational picture, that is, how it gives us a picture of the unfolding of God's purpose, we have the death of Christ in chapter 22. We have the putting away out of sight of Israel in chapter 23. And we have the servant sent out to fetch a bride for Isaac in chapter 24. If we wanted to add chapter 25, well, then we have the occasion where Abraham now takes Keturah for his wife. And I suppose that completes the picture, because when we think of God's purpose for the church and for Israel, though he has put Israel out of sight, the picture of chapter 23, when the bride has finally been brought to Isaac, when that marriage has taken place, the marriage supper, the wedding reception, will be the millennial reign of Christ. But in the millennial reign of Christ, Israel will be restored. And that celebration in the millennial reign of Christ will be a double celebration. There's the thought of Machpelah again. A double celebration. Because not only will it be the wedding feast that celebrates the marriage of the Lamb, not only will it be the reception that celebrates Christ and the church being united, but remember, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. There'll be a celebration in the millennial reign of Christ because Israel will have been restored, and that's the picture you have in Abraham now taking Keturah, a new wife. And she's a fruitful wife. When you read the prophecy of Hosea, which you may not have done for the last few days, but when you read the prophecy of Hosea again to refresh your memory, you will find that one of the things that Hosea had to do, a strange thing really, God told this prophet he had to go and take a woman who was a most unfit woman to be married. She was a promiscuous woman. She would be an embarrassment and a heartbreak to him in the way that she behaved. But nevertheless, he was to take that woman because the nation was to observe in the marriage of Hosea and his wife a picture of their own attitude and behavior toward their God Jehovah. And Hosea shows us how that God treated the nation as his own wife. It's why the Lord Jesus, when he was here, speaking to the Pharisees, often spoke in the language of marital infidelity. Matthew chapter 12, show us a sign. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The nation was seen as adulterous. Why? Because theirs was a spiritual adultery. Instead of cleaving to their God, instead of their devotion being to their God, you know that very often Israel went, again, we quoted it last night, they went a whoring after false gods. They were going after the gods and the idols of the Gentile nations. And Israel has been a marital embarrassment to God, and a disappointment to God, and a heartbreak to God. He still loves her. He still loves her. When she's gone through that terrible time of tribulation, one of the things God promises through his prophets in the Old Testament, one of the things God promises to the nation, as he said, when you're finally discarded by all your lovers, when you're finally left wallowing in your own filth, he said, I'll come and I'll take you up, and I'll wash you, and I'll cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart so that you love me. You love the Lord your God for himself. And he's going to restore that nation. And we often concentrate, understandably, on the joy it will be, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ and the church united. I tell you, it'll be a wonderful celebration as well for God. When Israel is restored, and when she loves the Lord her God with all her heart and soul and mind, it will be the reunion of Jehovah and his wife Israel. So in chapter 24, that longest chapter in the book, the great picture concentrates not so much, in one sense, on Isaac. To say he's not mentioned really until the end. He's mentioned incidentally in the conversation between Abraham and his servant. He's named, but Isaac himself is not seen until the end of the chapter. These arrangements are going on between the father and this unnamed servant. And really, it's not so much Isaac nor Rebekah who takes center stage in Genesis 24. It is that servant, the unnamed servant. Now, we know from other scriptures it was probably Eliezer, the chief steward, probably. But the very fact that the Spirit of God doesn't name him is so telling. Because when you find an unnamed servant in scripture, he's usually a picture of the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly the case in this chapter, isn't it? Isn't it lovely as you follow the progress of that dear man as he goes out with his master's instructions, and he has one mission, one purpose, to go and find a bride from amongst the people of Abraham, take her home. That's his purpose. When we think tomorrow evening something of the life of Joseph, we'll come across another unnamed servant. And what's his mission? It's to take the brethren of Joseph. We'll see the detail of it tomorrow evening, God willing. But what's his mission in relation to them? Bring these men home. Can you see how the ministry of the Spirit of God is today to bring these men home? To bring home a bride for Isaac. And all the different ways in which it is done is very beautiful. Again, I assume most of us are familiar with the broad history of it. One or two little touches just for us to perhaps meditate upon. And it seems lovely that as the servant speaks to Rebecca, I'm looking now, for example, at verse 35. He introduces himself in verse 34 of Genesis 24. He introduces himself and he said, "I am Abraham's servant. And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he's become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses." What's he doing? He's talking about the great wealth of the father. He's talking about the riches of the father. But then in verse 36, "And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath." He's now talking about the glories of the son. And he's talking about the fact that the son is possessor of all the wealth of the father. Remember John chapter 16? When the Lord is talking about the Holy Spirit and he says, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." What a lovely picture of the Spirit of God. He's talking to Rebecca as he prepares to take her home. He's talking to her about the riches of the Father and the glory of the Son. And yet, look what he expects of this young virgin girl. In the section that concludes with that well-known and lovely expression, in verse 58, "They called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will go." But look what's been expected of her. You could read down through those previous verses. And Rebekah, first of all, is expected to trust the word of a man she's never met before. Why would she trust this servant of Abraham? Especially when the test that would satisfy the servant, he'd got the right woman, was that he'd wait by the well, and the woman who would come along and offer him refreshment, and not only that, but would offer to refresh all the camels, she would be the woman. It's not some dainty little soul, this. You can check the figures for yourself. But it seems that a thirsty camel will drink 30 or 40 gallons of water at a time. What's that in liters? Teachers? I'm an old man now, I don't know what that is in liters. But I mean, it's a lot, isn't it? How much? 100 liters. So there you go, a camel can drink 100 liters of water at a time. 10 camels. 1,000 liters of water. She dragged all that water up. It wasn't a well with a little, pretty little winding handle and a bucket. It would have been one of these big depressions in the ground with the water there and steps that went round. And that woman went down. She hauled 1,000 liters of water, probably, that day to fill all those camels until they could drink no more. And he stood and watched it. And as he saw that indication, I mean, it was nothing short of miraculous, really. He blessed God that his errand had been so profitable so early. And as he then went to speak to Rebecca, that dear woman just put her trust in a man and the message that he brought. And then not only that, she was prepared on the basis of that message to leave the world she was used to and go away to a country she'd never seen, with no prospect of ever coming back. It's huge, wasn't it? And then not only that, in going to that far country that she had never seen, she was willing to give herself in marriage to a man that she had never known. What a lovely picture of the Spirit of God going out now to bring out of the world a bride for Christ. And is that not, to a degree, exactly how it happened for you and me? You might perhaps recall a particular preacher under whose preaching you trusted Christ. Thank God for that. But remember this. Without taking anything away from that dear brother who preached when you got saved, it was the Spirit of God that illuminated your soul. It was the Spirit of God that drove the gospel home to you that day. There's not one of us saved tonight that wasn't the subject of the deliberate operation of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to understand the claims of Christ, of God in the gospel, and the sufficiency of Christ to meet our need. We trusted in the word that was delivered to us. And then it's anticipated, isn't it? When you think of Paul's words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We're in the period now of our betrothal. The church collectively is engaged to be married to Christ. It's going to happen. And I suppose those of us who can cast our thoughts back to days of engagement, a lot easier now than it used to be, perhaps, when it comes to communication. It really seems rather quaint to think we used to write letters to each other. And if you wanted a phone, you had to go down to one of these boxes with a couple of buttons on it and no lights and load of flies and everything else. But nevertheless, we communed, and the thing was, those days of engagement, you were just so anxious to speak to one another. And you felt cheated if you had gone a day or two or three and you hadn't been able to talk to your beloved. We're espoused to Christ. And I suppose without making light of the matter, I hope the illustration's appropriate. But you think of a man, and he's engaged to a dear girl to be married. Every time he calls her, she's engaged. I don't mean engaged to be married, I mean engaged in the sense of the engaged tone. You know, every time he tries to call her, there's no answer. She's busy talking to somebody else on the phone. And she hasn't got time for him to get through. We're engaged to Christ. We profess to love Christ. Can he get through to you? Is there time for you to let him get through to you? Or me to speak to him? I know that collectively, and for good reason that we won't go into now, but collectively, as we pray to God the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. But in your private prayers, do you not speak to Christ? Not thank him? Not seek to express your love for him? It's a strange engagement that, isn't it? We profess to long for the day when we're going to see him. And yet many a Christian will go for many a week and they'll never think to let him get through to them or they speak to him. I don't think that's stretching the illustration. We're espoused as a chaste virgin to Christ. There'd be nothing more tragic than a man who's taken the word of a young girl that she's his, and yet every time he tries to contact her, she's running away with somebody else. And how quickly the world and its ways can take us away from these things. And we've room for everything else, and we've made time for all these other things that we consider to be important. And we can fritter time away to a tremendous degree with social media and all other kinds of things. And then we suddenly sit back and take stock. And I think to myself, when did I last consciously simply speak to the Lord and thank him for his suffering and his shame on the part of a sinner like me? Maybe there's adjustments to be made. As we think about these very simple applications, and yet what a section of the book of Genesis. Christ on the altar in 22. He's not seen as coming down off that mountain. The nations put aside after Abraham weeps. Now the Holy Spirit goes out to get a bride. And when he's got that bride, and he brings her home, and all the things he must have so accurately described his master on that journey home. Can you imagine that Rebecca, she's a lovely, beautiful young woman, and surely she's excited. She's seen something of the wealth of this man she's going to meet, because the servant has bestowed jewels and gifts upon her that came from the master's house. She's not excited by the jewels. She wants to know about him. Tell me about him. What's he like? And it seems that the servant had so accurately described his master to her that when they finally came and she saw Isaac, we have that little parenthesis, verses 65 and 66. And the translators have helped us a little bit to show us it's a parenthesis. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? It's not as she saw him that she said that. She had been saying to him, more or less, how will I know him? How will I know him? Notice that the servant didn't take her to meet Isaac in the city or anywhere crowded or busy. It was when he was out in the field. And very clearly, the servant had been speaking to Rebecca about him. So, you can read from verse 64 straight into verse 67. Verse 64 says, and Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. Verse 67, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. I mentioned, didn't I, that I'd just been looking at that and noticed that expression, she lighted off the camel, it literally means she fell off. But she didn't fall off through clumsiness. It seems she just, I suppose you could almost say she launched herself off that camel. Probably so glad that the journey had come to an end. I don't know if you've ever ridden on a camel, but it's not a very comfortable ride. She'd be very glad that the journey was over. But when she saw Isaac, she fell off the camel and Isaac brought her in. What did he'd caught her up. She never touched the ground. She came off that camel and she came into the arms of a man she'd loved, though she'd never seen him. And now she's seen him for the first time. And yet beautifully, though it must have fulfilled all Rebecca's expectations, the emphasis in verse 67 is that she became his wife, he loved her, and he was comforted after his mother's death. Remember, the Lord is the one who wept over Israel. That's his mother, in the sense that, as Romans 9 tells us, it was through that nation that according to the flesh, Christ came. And he wept over that nation, but now he's got his bride at his side, and he's comforted. What a beautiful description of the way in which the church is foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 24. I wonder what the Jew would have made reading the scriptures. I wonder what they would have made of it who only had the Old Testament scriptures. Why all that detail? Why in this book that has so much to tell us, the book of Genesis, why devote the longest chapter to one man obtaining a bride? It's because it's at the very center of God's purpose, obtaining a bride for Christ. What a beautiful picture it is. And to think that, God in his grace has caught you and me up in the whole thing, we trust that as we think of it, it will refresh our souls. Thanks for listening tonight. Shall we pray? Our God, we bow again to thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its fullness. And we pray that those things that we have lightly touched upon this evening in these lovely chapters will provoke a desire within us to go back to its pages.